Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome, ladies. What we are doing this week for the last week of December is we are rebroadcasting some of our favorite episodes, and we hope you enjoy them. Here is today's encore presentation of Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about evolution and our children. And we know, folks, that there is kind of a huge debate raging as to whether children should be taught evolution and creationism together. We're going to talk about that because God's Word is very clear on how the world was created. What happens when your child has to take an evolution class or learn about it in school, no matter what the age? And it's something that parents who are Christian really have to struggle with. So we're going to talk about that today and find out what God's Word has to say.
And speaking of going to God's Word, we're going to be in our Bible study in just a little bit. We are now in the book of Esther. So we've got the first real lesson today. We had the intro yesterday. So we're going to have teacher Beth Seifert here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what we can learn from that. And don't forget, we have the study guide for this on the website already under the Bible study tab.
All right. So let's get started with this discussion today, Nancy, because a lot of us struggle with what our kids are learning in school, particularly when it comes to kind of deconstructing faith. You know, I know that from personal experience and from hearing from many of you moms out there that you send your kids to school and they come back and they start questioning what the Bible says, all because their teachers are telling them something very, very different than what the Bible says. And we want to make sure that our children are as prepared as possible when they go in the classroom.
And while there are a lot of things that I think we should shield our kids from, you know, as far as lifestyle choices, maybe until they're old enough to understand and be able to handle that, right now we have a bill that's in the Missouri
Assembly. Yeah.
Assembly, yeah. That's where I was looking, Assembly or Senate. And it's brought by Representative Rick Bratton, who is from Cass County, Missouri. That's, I think, on the west side of the state, like somewhere around Kansas City area. And he is a second-term Republican from Harrisonville. He has introduced HB 1472, which would require public and charter schools to notify parents if their children are receiving instruction about evolution and allow them to pull the student from class if desired. So an opting out of learning about evolution.
I don't know what I think about that. I know that a lot of teachers these days will teach evolution as fact. I mean, almost all of them do, instead of the theory that it was always meant to be back when evolution was first introduced. It was supposed to be the original idea introduced as Darwin's theory of evolution. And so there's a lot of, you know, missing links and that kind of thing. Well, now it's pretty much taught as fact. And obviously, if you talk about human beings evolving from monkeys or animals being able to change kind, the dinosaurs being able to turn into turkeys or whatever, however they teach that, that really directly comes in conflict with the creation account that you find in the book of Genesis.
Yeah, and the interesting thing that I didn't realize is not all school districts in Missouri are required to teach evolution. The State Department of Secondary and Elementary Education does not require it. It's actually up to each locally elected school board, but I think probably for the most part, it has become the norm. Yeah. Now, that is one thing, you know, the teaching of evolution. But the flip side of this is that these same school districts will not teach the theory of intelligent design, which would be creationism.
Yeah.
And so the students are getting a one-sided argument, if you will, to explain how everything came into being. Now, if they were teaching both, then that might be a different issue. But yeah, for the ones that are just teaching evolution, what this representative apparently is proposing is this bill to allow parents to keep their students home from learning about that theory.
Yeah, either home or you can go to the library, or, you know, it depends on the thing. We've opted out of a couple things just in our experience with public schools. And so what usually happens is the child is sent to the library with an alternate lesson on something else. And we had to do that with a particular health class that both my son and my daughter were required to take. But thankfully, we were able to opt out. We actually found out on the sly about the thing. But yes, we found out that this was being taught. So we did opt out, and unfortunately in my daughter's case, she was the only one, and it ended up there was a video being shown, and she actually had to do homework, and it was actually more of a penalty for her. She had to actually do some work while the other students just got to get by with just watching a film or something like that. So, yeah, she said, "Mom, you actually made me do more work," but very understandable, and we've had some good conversations. There are apparently, and I'm trying to find the research on this, but I have been told that there are four states that have allowed parents to opt out. Not sure which states those are, but Missouri, that in that area of Kansas that you've talked about, Nancy. And also there's a school district near the Seattle area that's also considering the same thing, where parents might be able to opt out of having their children sit through evolution teachings.
It's interesting that this representative in Missouri, he has previously tried three times to change how schools teach evolution, requiring that it be taught alongside a biblical perspective referred to as intelligent design or creationism, and those all failed. Yeah. So this time he's saying, okay, if you're not going to allow that, then let's allow students to pull their students from class. But is that a good idea? You mentioned, you know, obviously the embarrassment of your daughter in being the only one who was not in that class showing that health film. Yeah. And that had to make her feel isolated. You mentioned the extra homework she got, so it was actually penalizing. And to, you know, when you look at situations like that, it's almost a negative reinforcement to our children.
Yeah.
When it comes to evolution, though, what happens to our kids if they've been homeschooled or raised in a Christian school format where all they have learned is creationism or intelligent design, and then they go off to college and they get into these biology classes or what have you in college, and they are really shamed almost for being so backwards as to believe that.
Yeah, I agree, Nancy. You know, there's a way to, I mean, I think younger children, you need to look at their ages and kind of do the age appropriate thing. And interestingly, I think that we need to do more to prepare our children to do some apologetics. Mm-hmm. There are some great websites out there teaching some ministries that have just really done a great job in helping to prepare parents and their children, great teaching materials to not only teach them about, you know, the biblical creation account along with science that actually backs up the biblical account, but also what do evolutionists believe and how do you kind of combat that in the classroom? How can you do that in a respectful way? So we're going to talk about that because I really do think, Nancy, that it is a training thing. We do need to prepare our children for the world.
I agree. There's a great movie coming out in mid-October called A Matter of Faith, and I've seen a preview screening of it, and it's a very well-done, high-production-quality movie. It actually stars the fellow that was the judge on Night Court.
Oh, really?
And he plays that hypothetical biology professor we were just talking about in the university. Of course, very charming and funny, the most popular professor on campus. So she ends up going to this public university, state university, obviously having had a Christian education. It is steeped very heavily in the creationism. And she goes there and is totally blindsided by this professor. Very first class, he asks, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? And she, of course, says the chicken along with a handful of other students. Everyone else says the egg. And he says, you're wrong, it's the egg. And he proceeds to, you know, pretty much put these students in their place, if you will, in a lighthearted way of what they believe. And the parents, especially the father, he starts to realize his daughter is turning away from the foundational beliefs not even reading her Bible anymore, because that is the kind of indoctrination that our students get when it comes to universities and schools. And it's not just state-run ones either, or public universities. Right. It's also the private universities, some of them even Christian colleges.
Yeah. You know, I just, this reminds me of a friend of mine who was telling me, you know, because we're at that stage now where we're looking at colleges, and a friend of mine said that she went to a Big Ten university nearby, won't mention the name of it, but she said within a month she had become a complete atheist. Her professors, and it wasn't just in the biology classes, Nancy, it was in every class she took. Those freshman classes were there to, there were professors there just bent on breaking her of this archaic faith they thought she had. So, and it worked for her. And she wasn't that strong to begin with, but boy, it was a long road back to understanding what the Bible really says. So just a cautionary tale there, parents. We need to prepare our children for that. And I'm going to go watch that movie, Nancy. I can't wait till it comes out. Mid-October, you say?
Mid-October it's going to be coming out, and it's going to be coming into theaters, I believe. So
what's that titled?
A Matter of Faith. It's done by Rich Cristiano.
Okay.
And we're going to be bringing it locally here into the Green Bay area. We are encouraging pastors to pre-buy tickets for that weekend for their congregations. I know a lot of the Christian schools as well are going to be pre-buying some blocks of tickets to make sure that that movie does get a good reception when it hits the theaters.
I still have to go see God's Not Dead. I know that's coming out pretty soon on DVD.
It
but,
already is.
Oh, it is. Oh, it see, is. Now I've got I've got a movie to watch. So, folks, I've heard so many great things about that. I know you've seen that too.
Mm-hmm.
Very well done. Another movie, and this one's free. You can watch on YouTube, or even better, yet go to the original website, livingwaters.com. This one's titled Evolution Versus God, Shaking the Foundations of Faith. And it's actually really well done. It's done by Ray Comfort, and he does such a great job. It's endorsed by Ken Ham, Randy Elkhorn, and all sorts of Phil Johnson, all sorts of others. And Ray, in his wonderful style, goes off and he interviews college university people, including their professors, who believe that in evolution as fact. And he just asks them some basic logical questions. Fascinating film, and it's really goes a long way toward apologetics. Again, it's called Evolution Versus God. If you live by the studios here in Green Bay, Wisconsin, over here in De Pere, where we record, stop by the Q90 FM website. We can help you grab a copy of the DVD. We've got a couple here left at the station if you are interested in that. So a question for parents that we often hear is, what if my child has to take a class on evolution? How can I prepare him or her? And Nancy, that was actually the title of an article of a recent guest on the other program we do, Stand Up for the Truth, that that I had a chance to interview, and we put this question to him, and he was able to answer that on air. But we've got his article here by that same title. Nancy, why don't you kind of read a little bit of it there?
Well, he talks about how he's often concerned the parents approach him asking what they should do when their child has to take a class like that. He understands their concern, but his answer is frequently not what they expect. Many of them hope I can give them advice on how they can have their son or daughter opt out of the class because of their religious beliefs. But he tells them that I want my own children to know as much about evolution as they can so that they are better positioned to also become familiar with the myriad of challenges associated with that particular worldview. And there are plenty, I can tell you.
Oh, absolutely. His name, by the way, is Jay Siegert, and he's from the Creation Education Center. Now, along with Answers in Genesis, this Creation Education Center, ladies, is a wonderful, wonderful resource of apologetics where you can go and learn and share articles. You're going to want to spend a lot of time on his website, which we have linked up today, by the way, at naomistable.com. But when we interviewed Jay, he had some great things to say. He had some recommendations about what to do. And I'm going to play a little soundbite, and then we're going to continue on with this article. So here's Jay Siegert talking about what you do if you have to have your child in maybe a public school situation take a class on evolution.
Sure, it is a very common question, and parents often have to deal with that, not even just in the public school setting, but it can be even in some in private schools or Christian schools. And my general advice is to allow them to take the class. In fact, I usually tell them I want my kids to know more about evolution than anyone else out there. I want them to fully understand what evolution teaches, what it's, you know, evolutionists supposedly believe, because then they'll be in a better position also to see the problems with it. If we completely shelter our kids from the idea of evolution, eventually they're going to be in some surroundings where they're going to be more exposed to it, particularly in college. And if it's the first time they're hearing it, they're going to look very foolish in front of all the other students. Yeah. They're not going to be able to argue against it because they've never even heard it before. So my advice to parents is to approach the teacher or professor at the beginning of the semester and say, we understand that you are teaching evolution in this class. We as a family don't really believe in the whole molecules to man evolution. And I emphasize that. Call it molecules to man evolution, because if you just say you don't believe in evolution, they're going to think, you don't believe in change? No. We see change all the time. How can you not believe in change? Well, evolution isn't just change. So say that you don't believe in the idea that molecules, you know, form a living cell and that cell turned itself all the way into human beings. So you can tell them you don't really believe in the molecules to man idea of evolution. But then you can say, we understand you're teaching that in this class and we're okay with that. And then have your student focus on being a very Christ-like example and being very gracious to the teacher. Don't be argumentative, because you're going to be ruining your Christian testimony. And so just show that you're a good student, you're paying attention. And if the test you're taking says, how many years ago did non-living chemicals come together to form the first living cell? Don't write 0 years ago, because God created everything in 6 days and you're wrong and the Bible's right, because you're going to, you know, annoy the teacher. You're going to get the question wrong, and you're probably not even going to finish the exam having to write all that stuff. But you could write 3.8 billion years ago, because that's what was taught. And so you're just, you know, showing on the test that you were paying attention, and this is what the teacher said is in the textbooks. And so you get a good grade, you'll be a good Christ-like example, and hopefully that'll put you in a better position to actually share what you believe outside of class. And the one other thing very quickly I recommend, too, is if you have any questions, to approach the teacher outside of class. Don't raise your hand in the middle of class and say, oh, that's not right. I know this is wrong because I read this or I saw this video or whatever. Again, you're going to try to argue with the teacher in front of the students. You're going to embarrass them, and it's typically not going to go well. And then they certainly wouldn't want to listen to the gospel message from your child after something like that. So just simply go to them after class and say, hey, today you mentioned, you know, 3.8 billion years ago that chemicals formed that first living cell. Can you tell me more about that? We didn't go into much detail. I have no idea how that could happen. Could you help me understand how something like that could happen? And they typically won't have a specific answer, but have them look into it. And then if they do give you something, they can always get a hold of someone like myself or my ministry and say, this is what I was told. How should I respond? And then we can help the student with that.
Well, that was Jay Siegert. I thought that was very good, Nancy, and he's got some great recommendations there. But he also makes the point that too often we shelter our kids from views that are contrary to Christianity, and I want to talk about that for a little bit.
Yeah, he notes that when we do over-shelter, the children eventually are going to be exposed to the teaching of evolution, mm-hmm. and they often react in shock. They wonder why no one told them about this before, and it causes them to wonder if it was because their pastor or parents were afraid for them to hear about mm-hmm. all this powerful scientific evidence against the biblical account of creation. They may feel embarrassed. They may think that, you know, they're a freak. What kind of rock have I been living under? Mm-hmm. It can also make them look extremely naive and ignorant, and no one wants to be thought of that way these days. So many of them quickly are going to shed their antiquated and simpleton view of the Bible in exchange for something that appears to be much more academic and respected, belief in evolution. Now, interesting, this is why he says we need to make sure our kids know about yeah. evolution. We also have a very good Christian school here locally in Green Bay called Providence Academy. And when we did do a preview showing to pastors and school leaders of this DVD, this movie, A Matter of Faith, that's going to be coming out, he made the headmaster there made a point of saying, we do teach our children both because they need to know how to refute all of this so-called scientific evidence that they're going to be hearing. They need to know that. And the interesting thing also about this movie, A Matter of Faith, is that while it does do some of that, you know, the blow-by-blow, well, you say this, but this is what scientific experiments have actually proven. It does do some of that, but what it actually boils down to in the end of the movie is that you have to have faith to believe in evolution. I have to have faith to believe in creationism.
Right.
We both have to have faith. It's just a matter of what in. And it reminds me of a quote I saw, and I really should get the source for this, but I remember seeing a quote once from someone who was a protege of Charles Darwin. And he had studied at his elbow about all of the, you know, the natural selection and evolution and all of that. And he was interviewed once about, well, what about these things that seem to disprove evolution? And he said, well, yes, you're right. There has been a lot of evidence to prove that the theory of evolution could not possibly have happened. However, to believe the alternative is unthinkable. So I'm going to continue to believe evolution. Well, what's the alternative? That there is a creator God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, as it says in the Bible. And mankind, and boy, you look at Romans 1, and it tells us that mankind is so wicked, we would rather believe a lie than the truth about God. Because when we believe the truth, we have to respond to that. We have to surrender and submit ourselves to that almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And to do that for these scientists is unthinkable. So they will continue to believe what they know to be a lie.
You know, a lot of homeschooled children do listen to our program at the lunch hour here. And hi, kids, how you doing? And we just welcome you and would love to hear from you sometime. Maybe as a project you could write to us. We'd love to correspond with you and see what you think about today's topic because your parents have invested the time in taking the time to educate you at home. And I just highly recommend all the different homeschooling networks that are around that can help equip parents to do that. But it's so important that we understand that the book of Genesis and the creation account is truth. And it is true because Jesus is the word of God and his word is breathed out. We can trust it. And we ask you to compare everything that you hear against scripture. And when you start comparing evolution to the scriptures, you can understand clearly that, Nancy, you're right. You do have to have a huge amount of blind faith to believe in evolution. But another thing is that the enemy has been working very, very hard to try to take us away from our faith. And evolution is just one of his many weapons to do that. But you start saying that we've evolved over millions of years, or the earth is millions of years old. And I've recently asked some friends this question. Well, you know, if you have evolution and the dinosaurs were born and died millions of years before man came on the scene, how then could they have died in decay when there really was no sin and decay before man entered the garden? So you kind of have to wrestle with that as Christians and understand that really the account of Adam is truth. Jesus said it was true himself.
Yeah, and for all of those out there that love Jesus and believe in him, believe he was the Son of God, but you just struggle with believing that creation account in the book of Genesis because you just can't logically believe that all of that could have happened in 6 days. Think about the miracle of the fishes and loaves that Jesus did. He created a whole feast for thousands of people out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And when you would pick up that fish that he created that was create on the spot there to feed those people, you might pick it up and say, oh, yes, why, this is a two-year-old perch that was caught a couple of days ago in the bay near Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee. It would have that appearance of age, but that fish didn't exist just seconds ago.
Yeah.
So when you look at what God is capable of doing and you study all of the things that happened to the landscape with Mount St. Helens, and you realize, wow, it definitely could have happened with that and still have the appearance of age that these people think that proves their point of the millions and billions of years.
Yeah. You know, I want to put a plug in also for the Creation Museum. If you've never been there, Google Creation Museum. We'll also have a link up today on that. And they've got scientific evidence and real university-educated doctorates, scientists who really have dedicated their lives to talking about this and why that the creation account is scientifically proven to be true. And so if you take your family to a vacation, and we'd love to hear from you. I've not been there yet, but a lot of my friends have been there, and it's just incredible. I've kind of looked at their video tours of the place, and definitely on my list of places to go is to the Creation Museum. But just even from the fossil forms of fish and other animals, but fish that have been found way at the top of the Himalayan mountains. I mean, how in the world could that have happened? Well, the flood.
Yes, absolutely. So let's say your child does have to take a class on evolution, either in high school or junior high or maybe in college. What do you do? Well, Jay Seeger recommends that you do go ahead and take the class,
yeah,
but be a respectful student. He also says you need to study hard and get a good grade, showing the teacher or professor that you are paying attention. And he says also, be Christ-like. Be a Christ-like example so that your testimony will not be tarnished.
Yeah, we're going to share this article on our website. You can check out his tips there. You heard him talk about that in his soundbite there. But you know, Nancy, this is where we need to maybe do some role-playing with our kids as they get ready to graduate and move on to bigger and better educational endeavors. And so, you know, because education is designed that way. It's designed to kind of lead you to some conclusions that you're supposed to have, apparently. And what's at stake is your grades, your grade point average. How do you navigate that? When do you stand up for truth, or when do you try to just do the best you can? And like Jay suggested, go to the teacher afterwards, perhaps. You know,
privately, outside of class.
We have to make sure that we are as wise as serpents, but you know, we need to be those doves that Christ talked about and make sure that we are not disparaging his name above all.
And you know, one thing my husband always says is that when you make statements, you inflame passions and emotions. When you ask a question, it can tend to diffuse. So one of the suggestions Jay makes is really good. He says, don't try to debate the teacher or professor, but just ask for clarification on certain topics. Do some research to them, get back to them, and then share whatever information that you came up with.
Amen. All right. Well, we're going to leave it here for right now. It's time to get ready for our Bible study with our teacher, Beth Seifert. We're in the book of Esther, and this is getting really good, and we're only into a couple days of it here, but it's going to get even better as we go on. One of my favorite books, so get ready. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Well, hey there, Amy. Well, today we're going to go ahead and dig straight on into the book of Esther. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther. We're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 12 verses today. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and velvet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, and mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So Esther starts out with food. Xerxes holds a banquet at which all of his nobles and officials were present. See, for the past 6 months, the king had been holding a series of events and festivals. It was kind of like a 6-month-long party, and they were planned to display Xerxes' wealth and splendor and glory. And also, this was a time planned to gather people together for a huge military campaign that the king was about to set forth on. When the time had come to end the feasting, the king throws one big bash, a banquet that lasts a week for everyone in the citadel of Susa. I love the detail that's included in Esther. You can picture the scene in the garden so clearly here, and every added description outdoes the last. Fine linen used simply to adore the marble pillars. White cords with purple, the color of royalty, material that were attached the hangings to the marble pillars by silver rings. Couches of gold and silver, those couldn't have been particularly comfortable, but they were impressive to look at, sat atop a mosaic tile pavement that included mother of pearl and other precious stones in it. The very ground that they walked upon was opulent. Then the table set with goblets of gold, each one different from the next one, and the wine flowed freely. There was absolutely no limit to what you could drink. Imagine that, in this amazing setting, the beauty and wonder of the ambiance, and enough wine to keep the entire group intoxicated for a week. This was a party. By human standards, Ahasuerus knew how to throw a party. Now, the women were not included in this party, but they weren't left out. They had their own party, given by Queen Vashti. They were enjoying a week of girl time. Then comes the catalyst for the events that occur in Esther. The king, who we see was, if not drunk at that particular moment, was very close after drinking for 7 days, and it says he was very merry with wine, and he wanted to show off his wife. He wanted all the men to ooh and ah over her and be impressed with her beauty. So off go the eunuchs to deliver the message, and the queen refuses the command from the king. She flat out refuses. Why would she do that? Seems a simple enough request, right? Come here to the party where I am with the men and let everyone see how beautiful you are, right? Well, there was more to it than that. You see, at that time, the only women who would have been invited to the banquet with the men would have been a prostitute. Inviting your wife was absolutely taboo. You see, even being seen with your wife in public could have been considered inappropriate. Women were to stay at home. Men were to be in public. Women could do the shopping or whatever was necessary, but as for public appearances, state appearances, these kinds of banquets and joining in society, they weren't included with the men. Also, the words in their original form suggest that she was expected to arrive wearing her crown and nothing else. So the queen is faced with a very tough choice here. She knows that if her husband were sober, he would not be making this request. But she also knows that there's a high probability that if she does accede to this request and go to him now, when he is no longer drunk and realizes that she did indeed appear before him and the other men at a banquet, a state ceremony, possibly naked, he could have killed her for the breach of etiquette. However, she refuses him now to try to save them both from the impropriety of the situation. In his drunken state, he could order her death too. Remember, Ahasuerus is a soldier. He's a rough man who has spent his reign seeking wealth and vengeance. Vashti faces Ahasuerus' wrath if she does what he asks, and she faces his wrath if she refuses. Interesting start to the story, huh? The king is glorying in himself. He's so amazed at his own powers, he rallies the people and has been garnering support for his reign, and possibly for a war he was about to start. He ends by having a week-long debauch and, in his wine-filled state, acts crassly, rudely, inappropriately in asking for the queen, the most honored woman in the land, to be brought to this male-only den. Facing the possibility of death from both of her choices, the queen chooses to stay home. She is protecting his reputation and her own in doing so, and, I'm sure, hoping that for that very reason, when he is sober, he will see her actions and be glad of her choice. We see that the king then becomes enraged. He's mad, and what he does next in his anger and inebriation again sets up what's coming for us in the complications in this book. So as we look at this beginning, think about our introduction to this book. Now keep in mind, we're getting a glimpse of the goings-on of the Persian Empire. We're seeing the excess and extravagance with which they live. The Persians were on top of the world, and they were going to enjoy the perks of being on top. Ahasuerus' goal is to raise a mighty force to continue his military campaigns so that he can acquire more wealth and more territory. He and his officials show absolutely zero restraint in their banquet. There's no such thing as enough here. Absolutely zero limits on their gluttony, their drinking, and their sensuality. When sinners get together for the purpose of sin, they tend to egg each other on as they outdo one another in sin. As you see the people around you demolishing all limits of propriety, it's much easier to break through those limits than yourself. That mob mentality begins to rule, and the height of all of this sensuality is Ahasuerus' demand on his queen. Pretty bleak, huh? Not a nice picture. And yet, this is where God chose to start this book for us. God is showing us the darkness of these people. He's letting us in on how depraved these Persians truly are. All the rest of the things that will occur in this book occur with this as the backdrop. Knowing where this book starts at such a low point, truly anything else that is going to happen in this book shouldn't surprise us all that much. It is into this land that God is about to reveal his light, even when things seem to get darker than before. Today, as you go through your own day, as you face people and culture and the world in general that's so dark and depraved, stop and take a deep breath and thank God for his grace and his mercy that has brought you out of that world. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, but no longer." Remember, God redeemed you from your sinful flesh, and he is still, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is being patient, not as we know patience, but being patient so that none may be lost who are to come to him. God is still redeeming lives in our world, just as he redeemed you. And we'll see that throughout the book of Esther, but for today, hold fast to the truth that he has overcome the world, as it says in John 16, verses 32 through 33. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has already come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." We already know the ending, and the ending for all of his followers is a wonderful one.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I will be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies. I hope you enjoyed that lesson in Esther that you heard in the last segment with Beth Seifert. You know, Nancy, this is incredible. We're only on lesson two here today. And again, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is telling an incredible story. And I love the story of Esther. We're talking about food. We're talking about festivals. And we're talking about a very precarious condition that the Queen Vashti had found herself in. And I find Queen Vashti a very fascinating character.
I do. She's doing the absolute right thing here. But she knows pretty much whichever way she goes here, she's probably going to be dead. So, but there's a lot of things that Beth brought up that I did not realize. Like, for instance, you know, you see that the men are all having their banquet over here and the women are off in Vashti's area having their banquet as well. But Beth pointing out that the only women that would have been at this banquet, the men's banquet, would have been prostitutes.
Yeah.
Wives were forbidden. So that's a fascinating thing I didn't realize. And then the other thing was that when he said he wanted her to wear her crown, that it kind of implies, and likely only her crown.
Well, and it would have put the queen, the most respected woman in the land, in a very, very degrading position, and would have eventually degraded her husband, the king, as well, once he came to his senses. But of course, they were...
You mean sobered up.
Yeah, came to his senses, you know, let the alcohol get out. It didn't sound like the alcohol was going to get out of him anytime soon as these festival days were going on. But the one thing that that I always worried about was, is she being biblically submissive? And of course, Beth just puts that right to rest right away. Neither one of them were children of God. And so what Vashti was doing was, as she was trying to be, you know, doing the right thing. But of course, if the king had been a son of the God Most High, if he'd been a child of Israel, he would have never put her in that position to begin with. So.
And she was doing the right thing for herself.
Exactly.
I mean, for the propriety of her husband, the king, but also for herself, her own self-preservation, she was doing that. I found it interesting when Beth was talking about mob mentality that was likely going on. You know, you do get a bunch of guys together, and sorry, guys, if this is stereotypical, but sometimes the talk turns coarse and there can be almost a one-upsmanship of egging each other on. And it's always in a direction that certainly is not glorifying God. It usually degrades into maybe foul language, maybe talk about sex or objectifying of women, things like that. It's something that I know that a lot of men struggle with, because just like when we girls go out with people that used to be our friends way back, it can be hard to say, no, I really don't want to drink that glass of wine. No,
or
I really
gossip,
don't
or,
want to gossip.
Yeah.
I really don't want to go out on a dance floor with a bunch of women, you know, on girls' night out or something like that. So sometimes the people that used to know us way back when don't understand why we're saying no, why we are removing ourselves from those situations. I know my husband has faced this too, very difficult decisions to stay out of those situations where before he was a Christian, boy, he'd have been the first in there.
You know, a lot of the ladies who are listening to our program right now, I'm almost sure of it, have faced this mob mentality before, you know, and getting into a situation where maybe you are a woman who's around a bunch of men who have gone too far. And, you know, the expectation, you're starting to see the one-upsmanship. That does happen. And ladies, I know how hard that is to try to be separate, especially if it's happening maybe at a party at your home or a gathering that you've hosted. That can happen. You know, we've seen that and heard about that many times.
It is very, very hard when you have friends that you love dearly and you have surrendered your life to Christ and grown in Him, and He has changed you, transforming the way you think, transforming your mind, transforming your heart, giving you that new heart of flesh instead of that heart of stone like he talks about in Ezekiel. And it's sometimes very, very disconcerting when all of a sudden you feel like, I don't belong here anymore. Yeah. I don't belong with these people. And that is very, very hard sometimes to receive and accept and understand God is blessing you by doing a good work in you. And if you can continue being a light to these people, then you pray for them that God will use you in that situation. But otherwise, you do sometimes need to say, I'm not going to go on anymore girls' outings anymore.
You know, I think for me, when God first started transforming my life, and it looked, and I'll tell you what, I was right there too. I was that girl in college who really was on the party scene. And I think at first it was really hard to kind of see, boy, I'm really different from my friends now. And now when that happens and I'm in a situation and I see, boy, you know, back in the day, that would have been me, whether it was gossip or whatever it was, and I don't feel like I fit in, I count that as a blessing. I really do, Nancy. I see, boy, God has done such a great work on me. Now, the thing we want to caution you, though, about ladies is that we never want to lord that over anybody.
No.
And when I say lord that over, that's lowercase l, but you know what I mean. I'm talking about we never want to be prideful. We never want to say, well, God's done a work in me, apparently not in you. You know, you never want to talk like that. Obviously, He has saved you, but by His own grace from where maybe your friends are right now. And that's nothing that you did. And so that pride cannot be anywhere in you. In fact, perhaps God has put you back in a situation where you can be His light, His hope for those ladies that you are with.
Realize that He has set you free from that kind of lifestyle. And look at those who are still in bondage to it and love them enough to be able to share the truth with them.
Yeah. And on the other side of things, on the, you know, the as the pendulum swings, so to speak, we also don't want to go back and participate in some of the behavior that would not please God just in order to look like we're fitting in to be that light. I know that there's a temptation among some to do that. No, we're not called to do that. We are called to be set apart.
Absolutely.
All right. Well, we're going to leave it here for right now. When we come back, Nancy's got her Bible that she's going to be opening up real quick here, and we're going to have some final scripture verses as we close out this program. Hope you can stick with us. We'll be right back.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, thanks for sticking with us to the end here. We're going to wrap up this program with some scripture. Nancy's in the New Testament today. Where are we, Nancy?
Well, this is something we went over not too long ago in our Bible studies. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to start at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Oh, thank you, Nancy. I absolutely love that we can read on the radio full big chunks of scripture and hear it in context. It never goes out void, and it is so true. It's the only truth that we can know for sure is absolute. Hey, ladies, before we go, I do want to invite you, if you live near us up here near the Green Bay area, we are having a special retreat called Return to the Word, a retreat to remember him. And this is for anybody who listens to any of the ministries here at Q90 FM, our radio station. It's being held October 31st through November 2nd, and we know the kind of shenanigans that usually happens during that weekend, so we invite you to do something different. Hang out with us up at Silver Birch Ranch. It's up in northern Wisconsin, hosted by Dave Wager, one of our dear friends of this ministry, and you'll hear from Nancy and I. We'll be up there talking to women, but you'll also hear from Mike LeMay. You'll hear from the HopeNet 360 gang, and of course, you're going to be hearing sessions on Stand Up for the Truth, all of the ministries involved with this radio station, all in one place. And to find out about our special pricing, if you'd like to come and camp out, we do have facilities and wonderful food. It'll be a great weekend of relaxation, and you can bring older children. There's horseback riding and zip lining for the adventurous among you, and we just hope to meet you in person, fellowship, and really talk about why we're excited about God's Word. And you can find that information at naomistable.com. And we're going to leave it here for now, but hope you can check that out. The link is there. We will see you tomorrow. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.